Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day that you have made. Father, as we remember fathers today, we thank you that you are King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and Father of Fathers. And you are a wonderful example to and for all of us, and a wonderful Father to us, Father. So thank you, and Father, bless this time together in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today in our journey, we come to a topic that I almost put this in when I talked about Arminian buddies. And if I'm, depending on how ornery I'm feeling that day, if I really feel, you know, I want to poke good, I'll say, you know, Jesus didn't die for everybody. I actually hardly ever say that to anybody. But that would be a difference between what we kind of would argue theologically that somebody else would, right? Well, right here today is one that is as viscerally as emotional as that one is to those that don't accept what I'm going to tell you today, right? This one right here is where you can get X'd out of the book. You can get the X sign. You can get, this is almost as bad as not believing in the rapture. You're going to have people that ask you, you mean somebody that believes what you believe could even be a Christian? Right? So this goes deep. So I'm warning you up front, be careful with this. All right? Be careful with this. And the question today is, what is the identity of Israel? When you see Israel in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, and all, what are we talking about, right? What is the identity, the identification of Israel? Here's where we're at, which you see we only got three more. Had I not taken 2 weeks off, we'd be close to done. Sorry, thank you. Here's some thought questions. Who are the people? See, you and I see, even in the secular world, we see this swirling around us all day, every day, right? Hamas does this, and Israel's doing that, and how should we feel about all this? What should our attitude be? What should we be thinking? So who are those people over there occupying that strip of land as a nation? More importantly, what is the relation of those people to the biblical Israel and to the promises made to biblical Israel? And given that, and in fact, so what you will see all the time over and over and over again, those that bless Israel, God will bless, and those that curse Israel, God will curse. So therefore, we as a nation need to make sure we're always sending them a lot of money and being on their side in every conflict and doing all the right things. Okay? Now, I'm going to tell you, personally, I am all for supporting the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel is the only democratic partner we have in the Middle East today. They're more like us than anybody else over there. Okay? So I'm on board. Not 100% black, close your eyes and don't ever criticize anything they do, but I'm for supporting them. But I also got to tell you, I want you to think about the absurdity. I live in a nation that really, quite honestly, just about flips God off every day, right? In our laws, in the way we live, in the things that we're doing. And I think simplistically, by me sending a little bit of money and some weapons to Israel, God's going to bless this nation just because, right? Anyway, how does it inform U.S. foreign policy? I'm not going to answer not one of those questions here today, maybe the upper ones a little bit. I'm not going to come back and fill in the blanks for these. These are just some thoughts. I want to let you understand this is part of us. This is part of our world that we live in. Now, I'm going to very quickly go through and critique the hermeneutic that tells us that the things about Israel that most of us believe and think. Yes, sir?
Are you going to define all the different uses of Israel?
Define all the... I am not.
It's a guy.
I am not. That's a very good point, and I wish I'd have thought of that. I should have done that, right? To go through and all the different uses of the word as a person, as a nation, as a covenant nation, as a people, a covenant people. There are several different uses of that
north,
word.
North, south.
Yeah. So thank you, and I wish you didn't call me last week and say, hey, by the way, when you're putting these together, make sure that you...
I was on vacation.
That would have been a wonderful thing to do. I'll do that next time. Mike and I have had this conversation back and forth. He asked me a question early in the class, and I gave a different answer because I didn't understand exactly what he was asking. But to be honest with you, when you look at dispensationalism, this is not a conclusion. This is an entering argument. It starts with the presupposition that the church and Israel are two entities never to meet. Even to the bizarre extent that some of classical dispensationalism teaches, even in eternity, the church will be with Jesus in heaven, and Israel be on the new earth down here as a physical earthly thing. That far separate. But they never meet. So and again, like I said, that is a biblical presupposition that they come into. They don't exegete that out. They walk in with that. and then interpret Scripture based on that presupposition. Israel is physical, the church is spiritual. Now, like I said, if you go get Calvin's Institutes, he has two chapters back to back that shows you how spiritual Israel was, and then you go to the New Testament and he tells you how physical the church is. Just to, you know, he shows you they're both in both. But that's what it does. Here's some of the things they posit as a result of that presupposition. They come out and say, Christ, when Jesus came the first time, he fully intended to set up the kingdom and give it to Israel. And they rejected it. So he withdrew the offer. Tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to have this church thing over here for a while. And then when that's over, I'm going to come back. And then when I come back, I'm going to offer it to Israel again. And this time they're going to take it. Now, my mind automatically says, well, if they didn't take it the first time, how are you going to ensure they're going to take it the second time? Right? But why ask such silly questions? The point of it is that's what it teaches. That's this whole idea of the church being removed and then Jesus coming and then dealing with. They're going to see the Messiah. And when they see him, they're going to all convert to him. And then he's going to rule the world in the millennium through Israel here with the church sitting in his... sitting on the council with him. Church has been established as an interlude, and then promises that he made Old Testament Israel are put on hold until the end. Now, this whole way teaches several things that are really bad biblical errors. They're really erroneous, bad erroneous. First of all, most of what I'm going to tell you today is to address these errors. Okay? But a true dispensationalist will tell you that the church does not show up in the Old Testament. In other words, you don't look at the Old Testament and see that there's going to be this thing called the church coming over there. They see the church age, again, as a parenthetical between the Old Testament and the millennial kingdom. I told you earlier, even to the extent that, okay, the old guys had the Ten Commandments, in the millennial kingdom, we're going to have the Sermon on the Mount, and kind of in between, we have no real law governing. I about wrecked my car today. I used to love listening to J. Vernon McGee on the radio. I just loved his voice, and I liked it. And when he said that, I about wrecked my car. I'm like, you have got to be kidding me. But that is exactly what classical dispensationalism teaches. It repeats. The more and more I've studied, the last class that I did in this one, the more and more I'm impressed with how much modern Christians are making many of the same mistakes that first century Israel made. They're viewing the kingdom much the same way that first century Israel did, and therefore first century Israel missed the kingdom. And we're doing the same thing today. Many people today are making the same mistake. I tried to come up with an example, an analogy, and I couldn't come up with a very good one, but here's the one I got. I'm going to build a subdivision over here, and I want to go get investors, and I want to go get people who want to start buying the houses that are in there, so I actually go build a model of the subdivision. You can kind of come and look at it, and you can see where the roads are laid out. You can see where the retaining pond over here for the water runoff, and over here is this nice little park where everybody can go down and walk, take their dogs, and take their kids, and all the rest of that. And then you see the different kinds of houses I want to have in the neighborhood, right? And so you can look at that. And then actually, when we get done building the neighborhood, we can come back and look at it and say, okay, how much does that look like that? To be honest with you, that's the way Israel looked at the promises God made toward what he was going to do. They expected to come when it got done. He's going to build a temple. Where's the temple? They did not understand that that strict literal interpretation, they were looking for things literally that actually were spiritual, had spiritual dimensions to them. For instance, think about this. Moses, the Hebrews tells us that when God gave Moses the tabernacle, he showed him a model of that in heaven, right? Do you think, just like that sub-developer, that God had a little table sitting over here that had the tents and the furs and the gold and all the rest of that in the tabernacle? Moses built it just like this. Now, personally, Sam thinks he pointed to Jesus and said, here's the model. Now, go build this model, right? Because everything about that old system, the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the priesthood, everything about that pointed toward one thing, right? And once it pointed, that's the point Paul's making in the epistles over and over, once it pointed to that one thing, that stuff's irrelevant and useless. It goes away. So that to me is what lies behind a lot of mistakes we see about the things that we're talking about here. people are looking to see if it says he's going to build a temple. Where's the temple? Well, Jesus said, here's the temple. He's the temple. And you're the temple, right? So failing to see the spiritual implications of those promises that were made. We've said that before, just wanted to add it again. And most of what we're talking about that we're calling error today actually looks at the promises made to Abraham as ethnic, having to do with bloodlines, as opposed to religious, having to do with faith. So we're going to look at that. So those are things we're going to unpack a little bit today. So here are the redemptive promises that were made. I just picked a handful, not I realized, but he tells Adam and Eve, you know, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. So in Genesis 3:15, right off the bat, we've got a promise of something that's coming. Noah and his boys get off the boat. God tells them, seed time and harvest will continue. Never again am I going to destroy the world with water. And then he comes to this guy, Abraham. He said, Abraham, he calls him out. Quite honestly, this is how Paul wrote the book of Romans. But the point here is, Abraham was in Adam. And what God was going to do in saving the world through a nation, he was saving the world. Abraham is in Adam. And when Christ redeems Abraham, he's redeeming Adam and everyone that's in Adam. Okay? That's all the only point I'm wanting to show here. Now, here's what the actual promises he made to Abraham. Okay? Those that bless you, I'll bless, and those that curse you, I'll curse. And we see that throughout the Old Testament story, right? Especially we see Abraham as he travels around and some of the kings. You don't even want to look side-eyed Abraham. That's not a good thing to do. But here's things he promised. He promised your descendants are going to be. You can't count them. They're going to be too many to count. If you can go out to Sandestin, and you can count all the pieces of sand, you can count Abraham's descendants. If you can count the stars, which we find the more and more, probably when he said that, for millennia, people probably thought, okay, I can count the stars. And the more and more we learn is there is no end to the stars. In other words, the further we can see, the further it goes. Okay. So these are the promises he made to Abraham. Now, again, were those promises to him ethnic or religious? In other words, did you have to be a descendant of Abraham to be as a requirement to be an Israelite? And as you read through the Old Testament, and this is one of the things I thank Jim Jordan for, there are God-fearers all around that we keep running into. One of the fabulous things to me as I read through the Bible, even when I told you when we come to Israel in the first century, they are so far away from what God intended for them to be. Their priesthood was apostate. Their worship, they don't have an Ark of the Covenant anymore. They got this facade, this charade that's going on and on and on and on. And there are God-fearers. There's an Anna. There's a Simeon. There's people throughout the history, as you read the Bible, please don't miss that. As you go through there, God has always had people who believe and trust in him. And so were there non-Israelites within Israel, right? So, like I tell you, I could have stopped at that first one there. God made provisions for outsiders becoming Israelites. Okay? Which tells you right away that you don't have to be a descendant of Abraham to be an Israelite. We have these examples here. You had the mixed multitude that came out. When Israel left, they didn't leave alone. There's a bunch of people, other ethnicities that went with them. It's called the mixed multitude. They caused trouble. A couple times that you see a mix, they're causing trouble. But they were with them. Caleb was not born an Israelite. He's from another tribe or another nation. But he's assimilated himself into, by the time we have the Exodus, he has assimilated himself into the nation. Rahab, Ruth, Uriah the Hittite, one of David's mighty men. Have you ever read Uriah the Hittite? Okay. So, we had all kinds of people who were not descendants of Abraham who said that I want to serve that God, and were brought into Israel as part of that nation. Yet God fears outside. Jethro, think, isn't it interesting? You're going along, and Moses comes up and he meets Jethro.
Jethro, who basically has nothing but good things to say about this Yahweh that Moses serves. The Gibeonites, remember how they tricked Joshua and those guys? But then they actually became, they were slaves. They were not slaves. They were servants to the Israelites, but they actually became part of the nation. Jael, the lady that drove the tent peg through Sisera's head. Naaman, the widow of Zarephath, the rulers, the queen of Sheba, Hiram, Cyrus. And coming, when David wanted to build his temple, Hiram came to build the temple. Whenever it's time for them to go back to Babylon to build the temple, Cyrus sent them and helped pay for rebuilding the temple. Nebuchadnezzar, part of the fascinating part about that story is his conversion as we go through there. Nebuchadnezzar is converted to a God-fearer. Daniel 4 is a beautiful passage where a man who thought was proud of all the things that he made, and after slithering around on his belly for a couple of years, a handful of years, decided and then got his senses back, became a God-fearer. Now,
Melchizedek,
that would precede Abraham, but you're exactly right, the Abraham covenant. So, I should have told you, these are not comprehensive. These are just a few splattering of examples. If you read your Old Testament with your eye open, you will see these. You will see this over and over and over again. See the promise. This promise, Jeremiah 31. So dispensationalists say, so someday Jesus, God, is going to make the new covenant with old covenant Israel. Not now, but he's going to come back and then make it with them. All right. This ignores the reality that for the first couple of decades, quite honestly, of the New Testament era, was made up of Jewish converts. It was a Jewish church. Then after, it's about 10 years, I had to go out and look. Some say 7, some say 10, some say, I said about 10 years till Peter actually went. So you didn't have Gentiles coming into the church for that first decade, right? That was the big problem you saw there in Jerusalem. One thing that's kind of fascinating, I'm getting off track, but God told them to go, you know, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts. And what you see here in chapter 8, they're still sitting camped in Jerusalem. They ain't got out of there yet. So what happens? This massive persecution comes and blows them out of Jerusalem. I said, okay, if you're not going to go on your own, I can help you. And they went to do that. So, like I told you, I'm just going to very quickly go through a couple passages. I'm preaching to the choir here this morning. You're probably saying, why do we even have to say this? But I just want to show you. I'm going to show you several passages here that I say clearly show the presence of the church in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, talking about the church in the New. So remember the Joel passage, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. On the day of Pentecost, that Joel passage, Peter stands up and says, this is that Joel talked about. What you see going on right now, in drunk men who got started drinking at 9 o'clock in the morning, this is that Joel prophesied and said was going to come. And at the end of the day, 3,000 Jewish converts, right, came into the church. So here in the book of Acts, here's what Peter says, the prophets from Samuel and those that follow, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Down here again. Those the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first, that should rise from the dead, should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Like I said, I know I don't have to say this, but if you have the slides, look. The Old Testament church prophet, the Old Testament prophesied there was going to be a thing called the church. Here's Peter talking about how these guys, the prophets, prophesied, not even really knowing what they were talking. You know what I mean? They were writing down what God told them to write down. They didn't really understand themselves what this was about. These things, which are now reported to you, by them have preached the gospel unto you of the Holy Ghost sent out from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. The Old Testament, once you understand this, it's like I said this again, it's like one of those things that's hiding in plain sight, but once you understand this, it's on every page of this promise and these things that were coming. Yes, sir.
Isn't the linchpin that passage about the ecclesia in the Old Testament, is that from either from Acts or Hebrews? Or he actually uses the word.
He calls the Old Testament people the church.
And the ecclesia.
Yes. Yes, that is correct. So, which for those, that's what church is, right? It's the ecclesia. It's the called out ones.
You and I here this morning are the called out ones. We're called out to be in. Here we are. In Amos talks about at some point in time in the future, God's going to restore the tabernacle of David. Now, if you remember, you had a tabernacle of Moses, you had a tabernacle of David, and they, during the reign of David, actually coexisted side by side, one on this mountain over here, one on this mountain over here. Over here, they're killing bulls and goats and putting blood on all the rest of that stuff. Over here, we have the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. And we're singing and we're doing all the rest of this. Point being that there's much easier access to God. There's easy access to God now. You don't go through that. You go through that. That's what Amos was talking about. And that's what now in the book of Acts, when they're at the Jerusalem Council and they're trying to decide, okay, these Gentiles that are coming into the Jewish church now, do they have to do all the stuff we have to do to be a Christian? Do you have to become a Jew first to become a Christian? And that's when James stands up and says, you know, Amos said that someday God's going to restore the tabernacle of David, and that's what we're seeing here, now that we're seeing these Gentiles come in. When Cornelius and those guys came in there, we didn't circumcise them, we didn't do whatever. We saw the Spirit of God fall on them and fill them just like he did us on the first day. So obviously the rules have changed a little bit. Promise of the land. Now this is the big that most of the folks that we might argue this point that we're talking about today, God promised the land to Abraham and to his descendants, and that promise has never been fulfilled. And so that's why in the future we're going to see a future fulfillment of that, where God, Jesus is going to come back and give them that land that was always theirs. That's why when we have arguments about is it Egypt or Israel, is it Hamas or Israel, is it Palestinians or Israel, it's God, I don't care what man says, God gave them that land. And therefore, we need to preserve the right to have it. Okay? So that's what these passages say. The Bible tells us that those promises were fulfilled in time already in Old Covenant history. You know, you can argue whether you believe that or not, or whether you accept that or not. I'm just telling you, that's what it says. Just like I told you in the New Testament, it said when this gospel has been preached to all the world, and then Paul tells you twice in his epistles, this gospel has been preached in all the world. And you go, wait a minute, they didn't go to Australia, they didn't go to South America. You have to use their terms and their words, not yours. So I'm telling you, in the Old Testament, it tells us that these promises that God made to Abraham were fulfilled to his descendants in that period of time. Now, what Paul does in Romans, as he starts leading us down the path, is basically shows us that land always, just like everything else about the Old Covenant, was representative. God gave them that little piece of earth, but that piece of earth represented the entire earth. Go read all the Psalms and all the promises that God makes to the Messiah about how he's going to be the heirs of all the world. And that Messiah, by the way, when he says, God says, to your seed, I'm going to give. Paul says, he said seed singular, not plural. That promise was fulfilled in Jesus. He is the heir of all the world. Now, you and I, as his children, as his stones in his temple, are recipients and heirs of that world. That's why he told them to go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to do, you know, baptizing them, making disciples, teaching them to do all the things I've taught you to do. So, who are the children of promise? So Paul makes this very clear. See, so first of all, as you remember when we did the last class, the big impulse that Paul had, as much as any other, if you want to say, what was Paul all about? Paul was all about the peace and unity of the body of Christ. The peace and unity of the body of Christ. Over and over and over again. Now, there are different issues that are threatening that, but that's what he's after. That's what Paul was trying to do. Because, like I told you, see, you and I are spoiled. We can't snap our finger and go back to the pre-cross days and see what the world looked like. But never, ever, ever, ever in the history of the world did you have a room full of people like this. That you had people, like you had room full of people in the first century, where you're having men and women, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, rich and slave, all gathered together as one body, as one unit, and eating together and sharing together. Never, never in the history of the world had that ever been accomplished. And Paul, over and over and over again, is pointing to that and said, that proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When you meet together like this, you testify that God raised Jesus from the dead and that we now live in a new creation, a new heaven and a new earth that's been started through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That, and the fact that what you and I are going to do here this morning testifies, screams to an unbelieving world the truth of that reality. So that's what Paul was always after. So as he's writing the epistles, what his huge problem that he's having over and over again is this Jewish-Gentile thing that's threatening to tear the church apart. The book of Romans in particular, which I've got several out of Romans here, where he's talking about that, that was his concern. Paul knew a huge cataclysm was coming. And he knew that, I told you the history of the Roman church, but in 41 AD-ish time frame, Claudius sent them all out. That's why the tent makers working Priscilla and Aquila, they're making tents with Paul because they've been run out of Rome. Because, why? Going back to, I think it was 48 B.C., Julius Caesar actually made a rule because he wanted to get rid of guilt. He wanted to get rid of these little things that had caused the civil war that we just went through. So he basically said, you can't have these little groups anymore, except the ancient ones. And then through legal course over and over and over again, Israel, Judaism was a licit, a legal religion in Rome. And they did not have to pay taxes. The Jewish religion was exempt from that. So a lot of the fur dust-ups you're seeing going throughout the New Testament, or that first century, is because a lot of the Jews are, you're going to blow this for all of us. One of the things we were not allowed to do was to proselytize. So if you as a group, the reason they got run out in 41 AD is because one of the Roman leaders became a Jew. You're proselytizing and you can't do that, and they ran them out. So for 14 years, the Jews were gone, and now all of a sudden this Christian church has flourished in Rome, and now they've come back. And now the Jews have an eyebrow up looking at it. How can you, you're not Jewish, how can you be a church? And the Gentiles sitting over here going, who are these guys? And what Paul's heart is, listen, Gentiles, you need to appreciate and understand, you are fulfilled Judaism. You are them grown up. Okay? You need to realize that, and you need to appreciate them. You need to appreciate all they went through to get us here. And Jews, you need to realize that no, all the things that you're talking about are old covenant stuff. God's done a new thing in the earth, and now that, and you two are one. You are not separate. We don't need this we don't need this Gentile Jew church thing going on. The Gentiles are meeting over here, and the Jews meeting over here. You are one body. So see, that was the impulse of Paul. Most of the epistles that you're reading, that's in the background what he's after, because the peace and unity of the body of Christ testifies daily to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Right? That being said, so as Paul's going through the book of Romans, what Paul started with is, he starts with really the first chapter is not talking about how decadent Rome was. He's showing what happened to humanity when humanity, instead of worshiping God, worshiped the creature instead of the creator, and then God gave them over to their own vain imaginations, and then blah, 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 blah. Okay? Yes, that was going on in Rome. It was easy to see in Rome. But he's talking about humanity's problem, because he talks about that, and then he talks about the Gentiles, and then he talks about the Israel, the Jews who God had picked to help solve this problem, messed it up and failed too. And now Jesus, as a promise to Abraham, is the solution to all of this, to both of you. So as you walk through the book of Romans, that's what it's talking to us about, all right? But Paul makes a couple statements here. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. Now, if I had done what Mike had mentioned earlier, and I talked about all the different uses of the word Jew and Israelite and all the rest of that, but what Paul's saying is, just because you're a son of Abraham doesn't make you in. It was never about your blood. It was always about your faith. That's what he says here. Not the outward circumcision, but the circumcision of the heart. Not as though the word of God take no effect. They are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In Galatians, know therefore they which are of the faith of Abraham are the same as Abraham. And then if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, and you are heirs according to the promise. So what he's telling us here over and over and over again, that was the problem the nation Israel made, was thinking it's all about blood. I tried to show you just a little bit of evidence, but the evidence was all around that that was never true. Right? That was never true. Here in Ephesians, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of that same body, partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Again, the huge mystery here is the fact that the Gentiles were going to be fellow heirs. The fact that the Gentiles now, God made all these awesome promises to Israel. And now what he's saying is, what you didn't see was that promise was always intended to include those guys. In fact, if you went back and looked, I always told you to go get them and bring them in anyway, which you were never doing. But now here in Jesus talking about, I have other sheep that are not, I'm the good shepherd. I have other sheep not of this fold. You don't know about them right now, but I'm going to go get them. Ephesians 2, which is really if you just said, okay, you just got one passage in a few minutes, this would be where we'd go. Where Paul, again, concerned about this issue in the peace and unity of the body of Christ, basically makes this comment. I mean, I don't know how you can look at this and understand that all distinction is gone. Not understand. That all the distinction is gone. The middle of all partitions is gone. I've taken the two and made them one, and they are two equal ones. Not this kind and this kind. Right? So Paul's making this abundantly clear here in Ephesians. Again, who are the children of promise? And this is the one point that I want to make, and that's why I threw this one up here, is this does not mean that God in any way discarded Israelites. He discarded Israel as the covenant nation through which he was going to, let me back up. You've got to be so careful when you say these words, because what happened is what he always intended to happen. The church is Israel. It's Israel fulfilled. It's Israel matured. It's Israel grown up. All right? And so I got to be careful how I say those words. But those people that before you had this covenantal relationship with all these people that were called by this name over here, this nation, when the veil was torn and when all this happened on the cross and the resurrection, that's gone away. That's what Paul's telling us over and over again in the Gospels. But God's not unfaithful to any one of those people that have the access to it now, just like everybody else does. Look what Paul says about the Jews here. The Israelites there in the first century. Forbidding us to fill their sins up, for wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. He's talking about the Israelite leaders, the Israelite apostate, Israelite nation, is what he's talking about. The ones that are persecuting you. And I told you, one of the reasons they were persecuting so strongly was because the Pharisees believed that by this disobedience, we are keeping God from coming back and fulfilling his promises. And Jewry at large was worried about the fact that you're going to lose our tax deduction. You're going to get Rome on our back because you're out here saying stuff and doing stuff. And as you saw in Acts, right, Rome didn't know the difference in Jews and Christians. They didn't. They all looked the same to them. This is your all's matter. Y'all go straight it out. This has nothing to do with us, right? Remember what the one guy said when they brought Paul and those into the council? Apostate Judaism actually in Revelation twice is called the synagogue of Satan. Now, if you go through the book of Revelation, one of the things here's some imagery to keep in your mind as you go through the book of Revelation. Fallen Babylon in the New Jerusalem. I'll go back to my Proverbs, the tale of two women. We have the two women here again. Okay? We've had these two women throughout history. And now what you're seeing in the book of Revelation is these two women and what's going to happen. So throughout the book of Revelation, you see fallen Babylon, and Satan is at the heart and is the ringleader of fallen Babylon. You're going to see different beasts and different people and stuff talk about. And then you have the New Jerusalem. So what's happening here, and again, because of these tax issues and other things, Jewry is working with the authorities in the fall of Babylon to try to get rid of these guys because they're causing us trouble. at that point in Revelation, in the letters to the church, Jesus calls those guys synagogues of Satan because they are participating with and in fallen Babylon against the New Jerusalem. So as you go through, just think, if you start thinking those kind of pictures, you go through Revelation, you'll see fallen Babylon acts one way, New Jerusalem acts another. Some of the other churches that he starts criticizing is because you're trying to have one foot in fallen Babylon and another foot in the New Jerusalem all at the same time. And that don't work. In fact, I'll tell you what's going to happen to you. All right. Here is the thrust. Here's the finish. I'm trying to get everything I'm trying to say. Israel was not replaced. They were fulfilled. So see, one of the things you'll see people talk about is replacement theory. That's a thing that you'll see. We're not saying the church replaced Israel at all. Okay? Not at all. We are not the replacement for, we are the fulfillment of. This is always what God had intended. So if I got out a piece of paper and I'm trying to draw you a picture to show you this, because what you'll see is here's Israel. And they failed here, so God goes up, and now we have the church thing over here. And then, but eventually, he's going to come back and deal with these guys again. I'll draw you a different picture. Here's Israel, and here's the church. And it's all one straight, solid line. Because this is the way it was always meant to be. The left turn implied is when Israel was apostate and turned her back on God. And especially when God sent the promised Messiah that he had always told them was coming, was going to do all these things, and they rejected him and refused to accept him. And the next day went in and sewed that veil back up and went on making blood, sacrificing bulls and goats after that. And that was the left turn. Okay? The Church of Jesus Christ is on that straight line because it is the maturity, it is the fulfillment, the blossoming, the blooming of what God had always intended out of the other. So the two mistakes that you can make, all right, is not realizing the significance of all that came before, pointing toward this, but at the same time refusing to go forward with that and trying to stick with the old symbols. Because that's what Paul's telling you in the epistles over and over again. Those were symbols. Those were figures. Those were things God gave us to hold. We're little kids. So he gave us toys to play with that would keep our faith intact as we move forward. But when the reality of what all those represented, and it's not the subdivision development, it was something far more glorious and different than you could even imagine, you still want to go back and play with the toys. See? That's the reality. So, including and Messiah, God fulfilled all of his promises, including setting up and giving the kingdom of Israel, rightly understood, to Israel. The kingdom was not taken away from Israel. The kingdom was taken away from apostate Israel. There were many, even many Pharisees, many Jewish leaders that believed in Messiah and followed him. As I told you, for the first century or first decade or so after the resurrection, the church was a Jewish church. Of all these, so God's promises, he didn't take it away from Israel. He fulfilled it within Israel and then offered it to the rest of the world to bring into that picture of the two being one. So I just threw that last bullet on there. I've read a lot of history and church history, and I got to tell you, I don't understand anti-Semitism. I don't understand it, and I especially don't understand the church's anti-Semitism, which you've seen a lot of that in history, right? So I can't comprehend it. To say what I have said today in no way justifies any bad feelings toward or anti-anything toward the people called Jews or Israelites or whatever else you want to call them. No. A Jew today is to be treated just like any other person that needs Jesus Christ. Period. Period. And again, Christianity is fulfilled Judaism. My last slide says, you and I, we are the Israel of God. That's what Paul says. And again, that's what he's getting across in his epistles over and over. I left a few minutes for questions. Yes, sir. Here.
Sam, in the passage you showed up there out of Romans 11, you went down to verse 24. Could you say a few words about 25 to the end of the chapter? And I'll read.
I know what you're talking about here.
Well, for the benefit of the
question,
let me.
Yeah.
three brothers, that partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fulfillment of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, will banish ungodliness from Jacob. This will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So I agree with everything you said this morning, but it seems like in this passage there is something about ethnic Israel, because he's talking about Gentiles and Israel. So can you just comment on that a little bit?
So first of all, the point that he's making is, listen, if it was easy for you to get in here, how much easier it is for those that had all the background and experience and everything else that told them this was coming? Dispensationalists will take the verses you just read and tell me that God's going to save X, he's got the number down, and he's going to save X number of Gentiles, and then when all that's fulfilled, he's going to take them out of the way and then come back and all Israel's going to be saved. What Sam thinks, I think there's other people that would support this, is remember Daniel? And remember how God, for those years before Jesus came, was going to rule the earth, rule the kingdom through these Gentile rulers? I believe, Gary, when it's talking about the Gentile time, the Gentiles fulfilled, it's talking about the fact that he is no longer doing that. Now the ones come, the rock cut out without hand, mashed and killed all the rest, they're going to go into the mountain. So the time, to me, when that Paul wrote that, the time of the Gentiles was over. In other words, it's coming to an end. God's not going to rule the world through these Gentile rulers anymore and take care of his people through these Gentile rulers like that. Does that at least make a little sense?
Yeah.
Well, I should preface it by saying this is a very, very difficult passage of scripture. I should have said that
again.
Yeah. Eric, I'll get to you. Yes, sir.
One of the best things that Jim Jordan ever wrote was an exposition of that passage. I have it in my files. I think that would be one of the most formidable influences on my thinking on that passage that I have ever read. And I commend that to you.
Can you send that to me?
What's that?
Will you send that to us?
If you remind me.
Yes.
I just want to say one thing to the class about this class today. I think what you have heard today is a seminary-level class on eschatology, which I think, and I don't say this to boast Sam's ego, he doesn't need any more of that.
No, I don't.
But this class that you've heard today, I know this pretty well, there's no equivalent to this class in the Florida Panhandle. I don't think there's any equivalent to this, the level of the teaching of this class on a simple level in the Florida Panhandle or in any CREC church. And I don't think that there's any, and I think I would say to the elder here and to the two deacons here, this ought to be printed. This ought to be handed out to our congregation. It ought to be in a file, and this class ought to be in a curriculum of this church's Sunday school curriculum, taught again, offered as an elective another 5 years from now, 3 years from now, 5 years from now. But I don't believe, and I think that the spirit with which Sam is teaching this, he has friends that are dispensationalists, dear friends, who are dispensationalists, and the spirit with which he is teaching this is the proper spirit with which this is teaching. We're not saying our dispensationalist friends are heretics; they're beloved Christian brothers. And I think Sam is teaching from that perspective. I think this ought to be. We ought to recognize. And I would just say to Sam,
thank you. I hope I've been firm here, because I gotta tell you, to me this stuff is this is biblical truth, and the lack of understanding of this affects a lot of life. Dr. Storr, you have an answer, sir.
Just a comment on two things. First comment to Gary. The understanding of spiritual Israel, the church, through Christ, period. And so they are, the language is they are cut away, but yet part of the, cut away is a branch, but still part of the vine through the root. The root that we go back to is Abraham. And just as you put up there in Galatians 3:28-29, if you are in Christ, you are seeds of Abraham. And so both Jews first be a foundation, and then the structure on which we're built is Abraham, but you only get in the structure through Christ. And now that Mickey is right, we don't consider people in error, in the error of dispensationalists, our enemies, because we've all been blind at times.
Right.
And we're still blind at times and don't know it. So charity is always called for.
Sure.
But I urge the importance of dispensationalism as a system leads to only one thing, seeing two ways of salvation. If you didn't teach the systematic nature of dispensationalism, but remember, it ends with the law. The dispensational law that has salvation for keeping of the law. What a heresy.
Right.
Salvation through Christ is after that in the age of grace. And so it's right, like in the OPC, it's rightly called a heresy. I'm not saying that everybody who stumbles into it,
right,
and hasn't escaped is a heretic, but the system that C.I. Schofield and his heirs came up with is an absolute heresy, because it leads people away from Christ.
If you remember in the first class, I taught that guy my clumsy pictures, systematic theology, and kind of emphasizing interrelatedness. So really my best way to talk about dispensationalism is to go, okay, let's go back down through our systematic theology, and yet you're saying this about eschatology, but you're saying this over here. You're saying this about eschatology, but you're saying this over here, right? So it is inconsistent. And one of the things that we should all strive for throughout all of our systematic theology is coherent unity, right, from beginning to end. Let's rest. Balance. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We pray, God, that you would make us lovers of truth, seekers of truth. And again, as I always pray, I pray, God, that we would know the truth, not that we would know more, but that we would love more. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.